We're beginning a brand new series this week called Faith Under Construction. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like. But I want to start out with the idea of deconstruction. How many of you have heard that term before, deconstruction? Okay, a bunch of you have, not everyone, that's okay. In recent years, there has been a huge wave of people who are deconstructing their faith. And deconstruction describes the process of pulling apart your faith and questioning every aspect of it and looking at it critically. And what most deconstructionists have found is that their faith does not live up to the scrutiny of their questions. And so many people have walked away from their faith altogether. If you think back to 2019, 2020, I remember someone saying to me, man, it feels like someone is walking away from the faith. Like every single day, you would like look at a news article and you know, some minor Christian celebrity was deconstructing and walking away from their faith. There's a couple former Christians who've deconstructed and they've been public about it. And you may or may not know all of them, but you might know some of them. Rhett and Link from Good Mythical Morning, for all of you YouTube fans out there. They grew up Christian and they very public about deconstructing and walking away from their faith, and now they're agnostic. Joshua Harris, he wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was one of the leading voices in purity culture, which had a lot of problems attached to it. Anyways, he's walked away from his faith. Marty Sampson, who wrote, if you grew up in youth group like me and sang like the old Hillsong songs, he wrote those and he walked away from his faith as well. And there are countless others. Because it wasn't just influential Christians as well who were walking away. I have many friends and even family members who have deconstructed their faith and have found it wanting. I know pastors who've handed over the keys to their church and walked away. And so as the church, we can do two things. One is we can look at that and be like, wow, that's sad. Or two, we can look inwardly and ask the really hard question, why? Why is this happening? Why are people walking away from the faith? Well, every single person's story is their own. And if you want to know people's reasons, there's lots of stuff online about that. And I'm not going to share any individual's person's story, but there are some consistent trends. And so here's a few reoccurring themes. The first one is they saw the dissonance between white capitalist Jesus of evangelicism and the wandering Jewish rabbi who cared for those society had cast aside. And so they saw the dissonance between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus that made up many of the churches in North America, and they walked away. Many people outgrew their Sunday school faith, for the Bible tells me so. If you remember that song from Sunday school, that just didn't cut it anymore. They needed real answers. Church hurt and hypocrisy, this is a big one, particularly in church leadership and leadership structures. There's a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, as well as I think a Netflix special, or maybe it was on Disney Plus or something, I can't remember, called The Secrets of Hillsong. And both of those talk about how within church structures and leadership, there's been a lot of damage and a lot of hurt that has been caused. The history of organized religion is covered in blood. You know, there's the Crusades, drowning Anabaptists during the Reformation. Recently, close to home, there's the residential schools. And so people look at this and they look at, you know, Christianity preaches love, and yet there's all of this hurt and this pain. What's going on here? There's countercultural beliefs about the authority of Scripture, the Christian sexual ethic, LGBTQ+, science, social justice, and hell, just to name a few. These are valid areas of concerns and question. But the only problem with deconstructionism is what you do is you pull everything apart, and at the end, your life is left in pieces. And from the many of the people that I know, They're left with this emptiness and this sadness and maybe some bitterness and a lot of hurt and confusion. And so we have to ask ourselves, could it be that there's a better way to think through faith's questions? Is there a better way to deal with difficult truths and to look at them and to examine them and to bring them before God? Because I'll be really honest with you. There is a lot of things in pop Christian culture that needs to be deconstructed in order to be reconstructed. And there's a word for this. That word is called reformation. It's about going back to the root, to the core of what it is that you believe, the core beliefs of our faith. And so that's what this series, Faith Under Construction, is all about. What we're doing is a theology series. Now, if you're not familiar with the term theology, it's actually an old pagan term way back in the day that Christians reluctantly adopted, and it comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. And so together it means the study of God. And so we're going to be taking a look over the next several weeks at the study of God, at theology, taking pieces from all over the Bible and asking the question, okay, what does this tell us about who Jesus is, who God is, the different parts of our faith? And what it does is it brings it all together and seeks to have a coherent understanding of our faith. And what I mean by a coherent understanding of our faith, all of us have blind spots where we say we believe something and we live something completely different. And the goal of theology is not so that way you can be in a classroom and learn lots of stuff about God and feel morally superior to everyone because you know things. The goal of theology is so that way the dissonance between what you believe and how you live can actually come closer together. Theology is meant to be lived. Just to give you a little bit of an illustration, I was driving with a friend of mine back when, you know, the Fourth Avenue construction that they did there? It's done now, but didn't that, like, take forever? Like, that took months and months and months to put in that traffic circle. My wife and I, we went to Alberta to visit her parents, and they were putting in a traffic circle. I kid you not, the thing was put up in a weekend. I'm not even joking. And so I was driving with my friend, and he said, "Man, they're really making a career out of this job." And I thought that was pretty clever. And most of us think that faith is something that you arrive at. It's like, okay, I made a decision to believe in Jesus, so therefore I have arrived, and this is what it is, and that's the end of it. But instead, think of it as more of something that you need to make a career of. This is something that you have to continually be learning and growing in. When you look at salvation in the Bible, when you look at faith in the Bible, the primary metaphor for faith is not a seat. It's walk. It's walking. We are called followers of Jesus. It implies that we're going somewhere. So, now this one sermon series is not going to solve all of the problems of deconstructionism and save the world, but what it can do is it can help us understand what we believe and why we believe it and how it can influence our everyday lives. Because here is a very simple truth, and that is this: beliefs form lives. What you believe will direct your life. And therefore, what you think about God is integral for living and following after God. If you believe that God is a cold, disinterested figure who's waiting to judge you the first chance that you mess up, the result of that is going to be a lot of fear and anxiety and shame. Beliefs form lives. And so what we're going to do over the next couple weeks, I'm going to get to nerd out a little bit, which is exciting for me, and I hope it's exciting for you too, is we're going to take a look at our statement of beliefs. And these statements of beliefs are based on the foundational creeds of our faith. There's a few things in there that are specific to the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, and I'll do my best to be like, hey, just so you know, other people think differently about this or whatever the case may be. But the idea is that we want to come in looking at beliefs with an open heart posture. And so today we're actually not going to look at any doctrines, which is, doctrine is a word to describe a set of beliefs. So we're not looking at any specific doctrines or beliefs today. Instead, what I want to do is I want to set us up for success by talking about the kind of heart posture that we need to take in order to grow theologically. So you ready for this? Very convincing. Yes. Oh, wow, okay. That went from, like, nobody saying anything to, like, I'm a little bit scared now. There's an old theological phrase going back to the early church fathers, and it's this: faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding. And this is how to think about and describe what theology is. See, what faith-seeking understanding means is that all of us who are followers of Jesus, who put our faith in Jesus, you know, many of us begin with, Jesus loves me, he loves me, and this is a new thing. And that's kind of what we start with. And so we have faith, we have authentic belief in Jesus, we are saved, but then we have a lot of questions. Especially as we begin to read the Bible, lots of different questions pop up, and we want to know, okay, I have faith, I believe in Jesus, that's the non-negotiable part. I've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, but now I need to try to understand this. I need to figure this out. And that's what the task of theology is. In the Bible, Paul wrote two books to a young preacher by the name of Timothy. Paul was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And he kind of took Timothy underneath his wing to mentor him. And he writes two letters to encourage him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, he says this. He says, "Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you." See, friends, we do need to guard the beliefs that have been handed down to us. But we don't guard them out of fear. We guard them by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us discernment, who helps us to think critically through things. And so we need to guard the truth that's been, the teaching that's been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the teaching that we have been given has specifically been shaped by your faith and love in Jesus. So in other words, what Paul is saying, look, you have experienced the faith and the love of Jesus Christ. And the things that I have taught you align with this. And so in your faith, begin to seek understanding. That's what we mean when we say faith-seeking understanding. It means that we have experienced the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, and now we're asking the question, how can I make sense of this? And as we begin our faith journey, we adopt many different beliefs that are helpful, but often they're overly simplistic. It's almost like this piece of paper. It's very two-dimensional. And when you're a new Christian and you're trying to figure things out and you're learning things, a lot of your understanding of things is very, very two-dimensional. And as you grow and you mature in your faith and questions come up and doubts arise and real-life experiences happen, that two-dimensional theology is not going to help you very much. You're going to need a three-dimensional version. You're going to need something a little bit more robust, something with more strength to it, more depth and form and meaning. Let me give you an example. Sometimes we can adopt beliefs that are actually untrue. This past summer, I was building a fence, and I'm no carpenter, but I am the son of a carpenter, which means that I can struggle my way through things. And so I was building this fence, and I had put all of the I'd worked tirelessly. I dug all the holes and cemented the posts, got them all straight and in a straight line, everything. And I measured out and put all the cross beams exactly where I thought they should be. And I was really excited about this. And I go to my wife, Mel, and I'm like, what do you think so far? And she's like, it's not going to look like that, is it? And at first, I was experiencing some emotions. Not all good emotions. There was some frustration. There was some anger. There was a little bit of hurt. A little bit of pride was wounded there. But what I did is I FaceTimed my dad and I showed him, and he was like, yeah, no, you gotta change some things. And so what I had to do is I had to go through what I had constructed, and I had to deconstruct board by board what had taken me hours to put up. But I didn't just leave all the pieces on the ground and walk away. Instead, what I did is I picked up the boards and I remeasured and I put them back to where they were supposed to be. And so is that not what our faith is like? See, the length of time that we believe something about God, the Bible, or Christianity, does not necessarily mean that it makes it more right. Our faith needs to grow and expand, and sometimes that means admitting that we're wrong about the beliefs that have been shaping our lives. And so therefore, every believer should be a theologian so we can live lives of faith and love patterned after Jesus. So the first posture is come from a place of faith, of trust in Jesus, seeking to understand, looking for truth. Second posture you need to take is a posture of humble hospitality. When I think about hospitality, I think of a meal, right? And you've slaved all afternoon, and you've prepared all the food, and you've got everything ready, and you've got friends over, and you're sitting around the table together sharing a meal. When we talk about faith, this is the attitude that we need to take. So I want to give you a little bit of a reality check here in case you've been living in a bubble. We live in a pluralistic world and a post-Christian society. What I mean by that pluralistic, I mean there's many different beliefs and cultures. And also post-Christian means that, even when I was a kid, I grew up in Alberta, so that, they're a little bit more conservative than here, so that kind of, a little bit when I was a kid, there were certain things that culture understood, certain Christian beliefs that whether or not you believed in God, you still held on to. And if you went to church, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was like, oh, good for you kind of thing. We have moved on from that, well beyond that. One of my favorite things to do is to tell people that I'm a pastor. I get all kinds of different reactions from telling people that I'm a pastor. My favorite reaction that I got from someone is I was talking to someone and they paused for a second when they found out what I did. And they said, you know what? I don't think I've ever met a pastor before. So that kind of tells you where our culture is at. Your next-door neighbors, they might be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. They might have various different New Age beliefs. They might be firm atheists or maybe curious agnostics and so on. And so it can be hard to have conversations with people because sometimes it feels like culture is so far removed from where we are, or we're so far removed from where culture is, that we feel like we're speaking a different language. I have a bit of a illustration here to help us out with this. Okay, I don't know if you can read that, but I'll do my best. So quite often what happens is kind of at the surface, you have these two different beliefs. You have the Christian sexual ethic is good, and the Christian sexual ethic is harmful. And you have two different people with different beliefs, and they're opposing each other on these beliefs, and they're shouting at each other, and it's not very constructive. That's usually how conversations seem to go nowadays. But what you have to understand is that there are layers of beliefs that got people to where they are. So if you take a look at the side where it says the Christian sexual ethic is good, well, underneath that, if you go right to the very bottom, there's a belief in God. So you believe in God, and then you believe the Bible is authoritative. You believe that what you read about in Scripture about God is true. And if Scripture is true, then we know that holiness, becoming more like Christ, is the goal, not happiness. And so if the Christian sexual ethic is about holiness and not happiness, then ultimately it must be for my good, even if I can't understand it. Now, on the other side, if you don't believe in God, you know, say you're talking to an atheist, then if they don't believe in God, then they believe that the Bible is just a bunch of books. It's a bunch of historical documents that have been passed down. And if you don't believe in God, and this life is all you have, then to be happy would probably be the best way to experience life. And so then the Christian sexual ethic, which puts boundaries on what is right and wrong sexually, is harmful because it crushes happiness. And so what's happening is both people have come to where they are based on logical reasoning, but their foundational beliefs are so different, it's like they're speaking a different language. And so you end up with this butting of heads. But if you approach those conversations conversationally and with hospitality, seeking to understand the other person, a conversation could go something like this. You know, someone says to you, you know, the Christian sexual ethic is harmful. You say, why is that? Tell me about that. Do you have hurt from a past experience? Help me to understand where you're coming from. All of a sudden, you have an opportunity to talk to someone about not just surface level morality stuff, but about deeper things. The things of the heart, the things of faith. And that's what it means to be hospitable. If we listen to other people and respect other people, then we actually have an opportunity to live out our lives as followers of Jesus and to have important conversations. You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and lots of other theological writings as well, and he kind of had this quip about humility. And he said, you would never truly recognize a humble person because they'd be so interested in everything that you have to say. Because humble people ask questions. They want to know more about you. They want to know more about your story. They want to know more about your life. And that's what it means to be humbly hospitable. Listen to Paul's encouragement to Timothy a little later on in his letter of 2 Timothy. He says this, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Now, it's important to recognize that what Paul is talking about here is particularly to a pastor, to people in a church. So he's talking about Christians who have wrong beliefs, who've been led astray to believe different things, and he's talking about how you gently correct them and bring them along. But I think that the idea of having a gentle, hospitable dialogue works in this context as well. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. That is a far cry from being a keyboard warrior on Facebook. Humility recognizes that there is such a thing as absolute truth, but that my subjective experiences do affect how I interpret truth. So what I mean by that is, as Christians, we believe that there is truth out there. And that in itself is a controversial statement today. We do believe that there is real truth. But we also have to recognize that each and every single one of us has a different background and different story of life, different experiences that shape us. And so we come at truth from different angles. And so it's not that we can't ever get at truth, but we have to recognize that sometimes, just maybe, sometimes we allow our subjective experience to get in the way of truth. And so all that means, I'm not saying is don't panic when you read your Bible and be like, oh my goodness, how do I know if what I'm reading is, you know, don't go down that rabbit trail. Don't follow the existential crisis there. All I'm saying is adopt a posture of humility that says, you know what, maybe I can learn something here. That's all I'm saying. You know, think about it this way. You know, when my two kids fight, which is all the time, when they fight, there's two sides to the story. And as far as my two children are concerned, those two sides of the story are 100% true. Now, something true did happen, and there's elements of truth in both of those stories, right? But they're allowing their emotions and their anger to cloud their vision of what actually happened. So that's what I mean by that. You know, you're not Jesus, so offer humble hospitality to others, which is exactly what Jesus would do anyways, and he is always right. So there we go. Thirdly, embrace the mystery. You know, you would think that the more that you know about God, the less of a mystery there would be. But that is not the way that it works. That's not the way it works in theology. That's actually not the way it works anywhere in life. There's something called the Dunning-Kruger effect, which I have a wonderful graph here to show you. So over here, we have confidence. That's the level of confidence that you have that you are correct. And then going this way, we have knowledge. When you first begin to learn about a subject, your confidence shoots, it skyrockets way up there, exposing your ignorance. Speaking as a former first-year Bible college student, there is no one in the world more confident than a first-year Bible college student. But as you begin to learn more, all of a sudden there's a quick drop-off where you're like, oh my goodness, I don't know as much as I think I did, and now I'm panicking, and I don't know what I'm doing, and you kind of like bottom out a little bit. You have this big like, is anything real anymore? Can anything be trusted? Is anything true? And you kind of start freaking out. But then you kind of get to this place where you're like, you know what, I don't know a lot, but I know some things. And as you begin to continue to study and you continue to grow and become, say, an expert in a certain area, then the gap between confidence and knowledge shrinks a bit. But what this says is that the more that we know about God, the more we realize that we don't know about him. See, theology should lead us to a place of awestruck worship. Just listen to these passages of Scripture. In the book of Job, a book that is all about why does suffering happen to good people? At the end of the book, the Lord responds to Job, and this is what it says. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." And God kind of goes on like that for about four chapters. In the book of Romans, Paul, just completely in awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." See, theology may lead us to answers, absolutely. But it also will lead us to more questions. And the recognition of the limit of our understandings leads us to worship. And this is why faith-seeking understanding is so important. When you have a relationship with Jesus, when you have a relationship with Jesus, you don't have to have all of the answers to all of the questions. There are some things, as your pastor, where I can honestly say, you know what, I need to do some more study on that. I don't really know how that works. I have half of an answer for you, but not a full answer for you. But you know what? My faith in Jesus is stronger today than it's ever been before. Not because I have more questions than I did when I started, but because my relationship with Jesus is what sustains me. It's the truth of the gospel. And this is our final point. Friends, if beliefs form lives, then you need to make sure that your beliefs are shaped by the gospel. Your beliefs need to be shaped by the gospel. If you pick up the Bible and you're reading it and you begin to believe that God is this hard-hearted, angry, vindictive monster, your beliefs are not being formed by the gospel. If you pick up the Bible and you begin to be frustrated and angry with people who don't go to church, who aren't living lives like Christians should live lives, and you begin to get angry and bitter about that, guess what? That belief is not formed or shaped by the gospel. Because the gospel says that you come to Jesus and then the Holy Spirit transforms you. And that we're supposed to love people and not judge people. We need to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be our guide. See, when Paul told Timothy, guard the truth entrusted to you, guess what? They did not have doctrine. They did not have a book of systematic theology that laid out this is what we believe about God, and this is what we believe about creation, and this is what we believe about this. They did not have that all articulated and figured out yet. And so what is the truth that Timothy is supposed to guard? The truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth is that each and every single one of us are a sinner and that we have rebelled against God and we've walked away from Him, but that God loved us so much that He pursued us, that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross in our place so that we could to forgive our sins and so that we could walk in new life. That is the gospel. And that, as simple as it is, so simple that a child can understand it, is the foundation, the cornerstone of our faith is Jesus Christ. And so all theology must be shaped by the gospel. Beliefs that contradict the gospel need to be deconstructed and pulled apart and then reconstructed underneath the shadow of the cross. And this is the gospel. For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, over the next couple weeks, as we begin to look at the statement of our faith and the different beliefs that we hold, Holy Spirit, we want to give You license to challenge us. We want to give You license to correct us. Father, I pray that You would give us a greater revelation of the love of Christ, a greater revelation of the gospel truth that saves us. God, would we be a blessing to the people of Ladysmith? Would we be a blessing to this world? God, would You shape us, direct us, guide us, and lead us into all truth? In Jesus' mighty name, amen.